We're going to continue in the book of Acts. We will be in Acts 17 today, so go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's turn there. And entitled this sermon, The Unknown God is Knowable. You see in this chapter that there are many people in the world who know about God. They know about him, but they do not know him. It's the same as I can say I know about President Obama. I know about the man. I do not know the man personally. I don't know what he's like. I mean, I know about him as a president, but I don't know him personally. Many people in the world, it's the same with God. Now, there's other people in the world who have not even heard of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're totally lost in that category. But there's also other people in the world who have heard about God, but they've heard a distorted view of God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel. What we're going to see in this chapter today, there are many people out there who need to know the truth of who God is, straight from the scriptures. And it needs to be explained to them clearly. Distorted views need to be fixed. Ears who have never heard need to hear. And for those who know about him but don't know him, it needs to be clarified there's a difference. What is true is that there is a great need in the world for us to share the truth of God, his gospel, of Jesus Christ, of what the Bible teaches. So starting with Acts 17, we'll begin with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Phalapolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now Paul, when he would travel to a new place, he always had a love for his own people, the Jews, and he would go to the synagogue, and he would try to share with them, and then he would also connect with the Gentiles and the Greeks in the towns. But here he reasoned with them from the scriptures. You see, we don't have to come up with fancy arguments when we talk about the truth of scripture. Literally, we don't even have to convince people with some special argument that we've really thought out. All we have to do is reason from the scriptures, talk the scriptures. I'm not going to go into apologetics today on the Bible. We do teach a class on that, and it takes several sessions to do that, but this Bible is supernatural. This Bible is beyond the authorship of man. This Bible could not have been written by men alone. Men may have wrote the words, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit moved them. God is the author of this book, and we can prove that. Not only with science and facts, but logical reasoning and thinking. We can prove that this Bible is supernatural. The truth in this is alive and sharper and powerful than any two-edged sword. When we go out into the world, it's not about us and our great testimonies or how great our theological minds are. It's about our knowledge of this and if we share this with the world. Because see, this is the only guarantee that God has given us. He says, when my word goes out to ears and to the hearts and minds of men and women, it will not come back void. It will produce fruit. So here Paul is going in, and he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and arise again from the dead. So he not only talks about Jesus and the cross, but he talks to him about the resurrection. Now, today, many gospel presentations, that is kind of an afterthought. It's not really talked about, the resurrection. When was the last time you had a conversation with someone at work or in the public arena about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How many times do you hear it talked about in church. I mean, Easter, we talk about the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection. And you hear people say, he has risen indeed. Do you hear that any other time of the year? The resurrection can be hard for Christians because people mock it. People attack it. But the resurrection is very, very important, not only to the believing world, but to the unbelieving world, which we will see today. So he talked to him and about Christ again, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So as he spoke, many believed. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded with the reasoning of Scripture becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. So the ones that did not believe what Paul was teaching became envious because people were flocking to Paul and the teachings of Christ. So they go out to the marketplace and basically hire some thugs to cause trouble. They went to the house of Jason, a Christian in that town, and sought to bring them out, meaning Paul and Silas, out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." The ones that have turned the world upside down, what are they talking about? Well, you see, the gospel, when it comes in, it comes into a world that's already upside down. You see, the world was right and perfect and good in the beginning. And then sin came into the picture. No longer did Adam and Eve walk with God and have that personal connection with God in the garden. No, now sin had separated that. Sin had broken that. And now they were outside the garden, outside of paradise. Their world got turned upside down when sin came in the picture. And the world has remained upside down until the coming of Christ. And now the gospel attacks and deals with sin and removes it from people. So now there is no separation between us and God the Father. We are back in relationship. The world gets turned right side up. And we get to understand how God sees things. We learn His ways. And we start to see this world with completely new eyes. But for the sinful, unbelieving world, they are used to being upside down and in darkness. And when the gospel comes, they feel it's an attack. Because when you bring the worldview, biblical worldview of Jesus Christ, and people out here in this world, everyone has a worldview. Everyone has come up with their own belief on how life and reality are. And when you come in with the truth of the gospel and challenge worldviews, people can get offended, people can get scared, and they usually attack. These people are seeing their worldview being challenged with this new gospel that Paul and Silas are bringing. So they cause an uproar. They don't want their world and their views tested or shaken. They're scared. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. So here again, just like last week, another group of people says, hey, wait, these teachings are against the law. You're challenging the rule of Caesar by declaring Jesus as king. Verse 8. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security means that Jason and them, they must have said, hey, you have to get rid of this Paul and Silas. And Jason must have been, oh, okay, we will. We'll send them on their way. That's not a bad thing Jason does here. The church is already established. The work has already been done. They may run Paul and Silas out of town, but guess what? Christianity is there to stay. The faith has taken root. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You see, you say the scriptures, what scriptures are they talking about? Well, guess what? The New Testament was just starting to be written, so they didn't have the New Testament. They were seeking the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. You mean Jesus can be found in the Old Testament? The gospel can be found? All of what the New Testament teaches, can it be found in the Old? Oh, most certainly. The Old is the foundation for the New. You really can't understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Testament. And they search the scriptures daily. And when you search the scriptures will come into your mind and renew your mind. Restore your soul. They will come in and they will help you grow as a Christian. They will guide you and teach you. So they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So there again, he goes to a new place, shares the scripture, the promise of God that if you put my word out, it will not come back void. They believe. Verse 13, though. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. It wasn't bad enough that they ran Paul out of their own town. Now they're going to seek to follow Paul and harass. Why would they want to do that? If you're not in the truth and in the light of God, you are in the darkness of this world. And when you're in the darkness of this world, whether you realize it or not, you can be manipulated and used by the prince of this world to do what he wants you to do. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, the spirits that are in the world are much stronger than you. So these people are being used to try to stop what Paul is doing. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away. So there he goes. He has to leave another town. But guess what? The brethren sent him away. The church is there now. A church has been established. Sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. When you would walk through Athens at that period, and you can still go to it today and see many of these things, they would have be temples and there would be idols out and altars to these idols throughout the city. They were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And in the marketplace daily, wherever he went, he tried to engage people and reason with them about the truth of God. In the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, Epicurean philosophers believed this: the chief end of man was to avoid all pain. Their whole life was the pursuit of comfort. They were materialistic. They believed in a God, but that God was basically out of the picture. And then when you died, you just died. So their whole life was about the now and trying to avoid pain or discomfort. Now the Stoics, they were the opposite. Their goal in life was to reach the place of indifference to pain or pleasure. They believe that you had to get to this point where nothing bothered you and you desired nothing. And once you got to that point of where you desired nothing, then you would have everything. Pretty much like the Buddhists teach today. You have to go against all desires of the flesh. And you have to not desire anything. And be indifferent and separate from the things of the world. And once you got to that point where you desire nothing, then you will arrive at what they call nirvana. The place they desire to go. But to get to nirvana, you can't desire anything. But they spend their life desiring to get to there. It does not make sense. It's illogical. He runs into these two groups of people. He doesn't condemn them, but he does talk to them. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." He's not just sharing the gospel, and I've heard lots of people do this. They share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for the sin, he went to the cross, and he died for them. And the resurrection is just an afterthought, or it's tacked on, but it's just tacked on real quick. But you see, the resurrection is the most important part of the gospel. Because without the resurrection, Jesus just died. Yes, he died for us on the cross, but he just died then. He didn't conquer death. Without the resurrection, the gospel falls apart. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity falls apart. Because there's no hope after death if Christ did not conquer it. So the resurrection is just as important as the rest of the gospel to share. And here he goes. He starts to share it. Now verse 19. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears.'" The resurrection. It's unique to Christianity. "Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Some new thing. That's what they were motivated to hear and to learn and to test and debate. And this is what they did. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" Religion in the New Testament, when you see the word religion, only once is it associated with anything that is good. The rest of the time it is associated with the Pharisees, the scribes, or places like this, talking about idol worshipers. Being religious is not necessarily a good thing. Actually, it's a bad thing most of the time. Or being spiritual, as people like to put it today. "Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." I don't know what that means. Because that's not what's listed in Scripture. I mean, I know what they're saying. They're into spiritual things of higher ways of thinking and all this other New Age mysticism. He says, "You guys are very religious. You are passionate about what you believe. But being passionate about what you believe doesn't necessarily make it true." He says, "You're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had an altar that had no idol, no temple dedicated, but it was an altar that you could come and worship and sacrifice and offer to an unknown God. You see, they were so superstitious about gods everywhere that they thought if they ignore one that they don't even know about, it's going to make that God mad and something bad was going to happen to them. So they better offer something to this God they don't even know about. "To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Paul says, him I will proclaim to you. Verse 24. Here he goes. God, who made the world and everything in it. That one statement right there, he says, I'm introducing you to the supreme God in all the universe and outside of the universe. Everything. Everything in this creation, everything in this universe, everything you see was created by him. You meaning the gods that they worshiped were not these gods that ever claimed to bring creation into being. These gods they worship were just gods, and there was many of them, and we classify them as little g gods. So Paul is saying to this one statement, I'm telling you of the God above every God who made everything. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Another statement meaning master, owner. He outdoes everything you believe in. Any God you may have, this one is Lord. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is the bestower of life. And the very breath, every breath you breathe right now, is given to you by God. We take it for granted because we breathe, I don't know how many times we breathe a day. It must be a lot, though. God's provided that oxygen, that respiratory system that takes it in. And he's the giver of life. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. Another huge statement. Not just for this time, but I say even more important today, this statement needs to be understood, especially here in the United States of America. Well, right now, race relations are at a historical low. I'm not going to dwell long on this because I have much more to talk about, but what this is saying, and actually, when we do apologetics, science, DNA, science outside of the believing world, scientists have proven this statement. Science has proven, now they think it happened through evolution, but has proven tracking the DNA lines from around the world that all humanity came from two monkeys, two transitional life forms that turned into Homo sapiens, humanity. They mockingly called it in their research, this first female monkey, person, and man, monkey, Adam and Eve. But even DNA has proved that all humanity came from two people. What does that mean for those who look at people's skin color? You see, there's only one race. That's called the human race. But in my time in the church and in other places I've lived, I have seen lots of racism. There's lots of racism today on both sides. There are people who say, you know, interracial marriages, that's a sin. Well, that's not in the Bible anywhere. Human race is the human race. People tend too much in our world today, in our country, to look at skin color and judge one another. But let me tell you something. The KKK member and the Black Panther member, if they would trace their lineage back far enough, guess what they would find? They're related. If we all trace our family tree back far enough, it comes to one fine point called Noah and his three sons and their wives. Then if you trace it back far enough, then it comes back to Adam and Eve. We're family. We're a church family, but we're also blood family. Now, I know some of us would not want to take some of us to a family reunion, but that's your family out here. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is in control of all things. You have life today because of God. Period. Acts 17, verse 27. So they went so that they should, you have life so that they should seek the Lord. That is the meaning of life, to seek the Lord. To know him, not know about him, but to know him in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Why would they grope? Meaning they're in darkness. And when you're in darkness, like this morning when I woke up to come here, I didn't want to wake up Wendy, so the light, you know, I'm trying to feel my way in the bedroom. People are in darkness, and it's like they're groping to find truth, to find reality. That's why Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. And though he is not far from each one of us, every person can come to him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, some idol, some man-made, something shaped by art and man's devising. God is so much bigger. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's that word again. Commands all men everywhere to repent. That moment when you understand you're a sinner, you're separated from God, what you've done in your life is deserving of judgment of God, the righteous judgment, and you want to be saved from that sin, that judgment. You want to turn from your evil ways, and you turn to Christ and the cross, and you call out on the name, the only name given to you, that you may be saved. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you ask him to forgive you and save you. And the blood he shed will wash away your sin. And he will give you his Holy Spirit. You will be spiritually born again, a new creation in Christ. Your sin gone. This is not a suggestion by God. God commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent. Have you ever run into somebody? And I've run into plenty of them. Oh, you don't have to repent. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Take them to this verse. God commands all men to repent. Jesus said, I've not come to call sinners or the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus started his ministry in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. The heart has to repent. But look at this, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day. He has set a day on which he will judge the world. Judgment day. Another subject we don't hear much about. Judgment day. There's a day. Whether people want to recognize it or not, there's a day already set in our human history timeline when God will judge everyone. It's not something I'm happy about. I hear people say, you know, they kind of get gleeful when they talk about Judgment Day and people being damned for all eternity. I am glad there's going to be a judgment day because all the injustice that has happened in human history will be set straight. No one's going to get away. Hitler will not escape the atrocities he caused. God will set everything straight. But at the same time, him doing that, many people will suffer the judgment of God. They don't have to. That's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came because there was a day set when all humanity would be judged. And God so loved the world that he did not want to have to judge. God is patient that none should perish and all should come to repentance. Jesus came to save us from this appointed day when the righteousness of God would fall on all our sin. We can see about this judgment day in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. It's a terrifying moment. This is the heaven and earth fled away from the very face of the judge. There was found no place for them. There's not going to be any excuse. There's not going to be any place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, famous and not famous, rich and poor, it doesn't matter, standing before God. And the books, plural, were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Say, Pastor, I thought we weren't judged by our works. Well, no, if you're in Christ, you're not. Your works, good works, are because of your salvation. Your bad works, your sin, was dealt with on the cross. So yes, as Christians, we will not be judged by our works. But see, this dead here are the ones who have died outside of Christ. Ones who rejected the gift of God. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These books are thorough. These books don't miss anything. You know, one scripture says, well, actually multiple ones say, every idle word we speak, we will be held accountable for. That's how detailed these books of our works are. God sees everything. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, hell, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, a spiritual death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment day. I don't even want to try to fathom what this day is going to be like. One thing that scares me about, well, there's much that scares me about this day, but one aspect, I will know, I believe as Christians, the church, we will be there for this. And I think I, and probably you as well, will see people we know stand this judgment. It's real. There's a day already appointed for it. It's going to happen. Let's go back to Acts 17, verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day to judge the world. Look at this. In righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection again. You see, the resurrection is very important to the believing world, to the gospel, but it's also very important, and the unbelieving world needs to be challenged with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's a promise by God that judgment day happens. He has given assurance that judgment day will happen because of the resurrection. You see, people may not want to believe in the gospel, or may challenge you on the gospel. But one thing you can do is talk to them about the resurrection. Because if we can prove the resurrection, then we've proven judgment day. And if judgment day is real, the only escape, the only way out of judgment is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. The resurrection is something we need to talk to people about. Get their opinions. Find out what they believe. The empty tomb is real. And we need to challenge people to talk about it. Listen to this video.
Jesus' body was never found. And so, yeah, and they predicted it. Well, you know, he talked about it, and it was predicted, and it happened. I mean, it's this easy, it's as simple as that. We just tend to complicate it, man.
No, not physically. Not his physical body. So when they came the following morning and rolled back the great stone in front of the tomb, and he wasn't there. No, it must have been dark in there. I don't know. They must have missed him. No, I don't think physically a physical body can rise.
I don't think that he was yanked out of that, well, physically walked out and walked down the street and met with him. It just doesn't make any sense to me.
For more than a year.
Okay, freeze right there. Don't click. All right. Doesn't make sense. People reasoning and their logic of dismissing the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fallacy. You see the man there with the tie. That is the name of this man's Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. Very smart man and lawyer and all sorts of stuff. And investigative reporter. And his wife got saved. She started to change. And he loved her greatly, but he said they weren't able to connect like they used to because her faith, he thought he was losing her to Christianity. He was losing her to another man, that man Jesus Christ. He was angry. He hated Christianity. He set out to prove Christianity false. He was going to do an in-depth investigative study and report investigation and prove how stupid Christianity was. When he got to the resurrection, that video is actually almost a half hour long. When he got to the resurrection and the evidence, it brought him to his knees. The resurrection was so clear under his scrutiny that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was broken. He repented. And now today he's one of the world's best Christian apologists, the ones that go out and defend the faith and help people understand their atheistic and humanistic views are full of holes and fall apart when put together against Scripture. So in this last section, and I'm going to go quick here, this last section, we're going to reason like Paul did. We're going to be able to reason about the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it's very important to us for eternal life and for the world for judgment day. So here are some theories on the resurrection. If you're talking to someone who's in Judaism, they believe the body of Jesus was removed. The disciples stole the body of Christ. That's how they dismiss the resurrection. Islam, if you're talking to a Muslim, they believe Jesus was not crucified, but at the last minute, Judas replaced him on the cross. Judas that betrayed him was the one that was crucified. And the Ahmadiyya movement out of India, they believe Jesus survived the crucifixion. He wasn't really dead when they thought he was dead. He survived it. If you go to the humanist atheist, they believe that the body was stolen or the body of Jesus was misplaced in a shallow grave. And that Peter and the other disciples, if they hadn't stole it, they didn't steal it, then they were suffering from hallucinations and visions of the risen Christ. Now, as Christians, we can say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Because the Bible, we talked about, we can prove the Bible is authored by God. And so there you can say, hey, God said it happened. But I think today we can reason with Scripture. And we can, because see, this Bible, even with the non-believing world, this Bible is looked upon as one of the best historical accounts and records in human history. The Luke, who wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke, is known to be one of the best historians in the ancient world. People trust the facts of the book. They may not trust in the morality or the miracles that it records, but they trust the historical fact. So let us reason today. Reason with the people who come against Christianity, the resurrection, and let us reason and see if their theories, which you can bring that up next, holds water. Here are the main theories out there by the main people pushing against the resurrection. Jesus didn't rise. The disciples were deceivers. They stole the body, a conspiracy theory. Everybody loves those. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out and they thought he was dead. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't rise. The disciples were deceived. They just believed hallucinations. Jesus didn't rise. The disciples were myth makers. That the resurrection was added to the Bible 200 to 300 years after Jesus' life. Or five, Jesus died and Jesus rose, Christianity. Let's look at the first one, conspiracy theory. No possible motive for such a lie. It means the disciples got together and said, let's lie that Jesus came back. Let's get together and have a lie so we keep our power and everyone will continue to follow us. You tell lies to get an advantage for something, right? No possible motive for such a lie. Lies are always told for some selfish advantage. What advantage did the conspirators derive from their lie? They were hated, scorned, persecuted, excommunicated, imprisoned, tortured, exiled, crucified, boiled alive, roasted, beheaded, disemboweled, and fed to lions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. First two rows, stand up, please. 11. Yeah, you too. Yep, we need you. Connick, you're kind of short for a disciple. But these are the 11 disciples. They've conspired that Jesus came back from the dead. They're lying. So now the Jews and the Romans have this problem with this little conspiracy. So how do you end a conspiracy? Well, you come to the first one. Tell us it's a lie.
I don't think it's a lie.
Okay. That's what they it's not a lie. James was the first to go, and many, and Stephen, these Christians, but the disciples, boom. So I take a sword out, and I remove Ruth from her head. You're dead. She just died for a lie. You might have a crazy person die for a lie. Now these other liars out here, what are they thinking? This lie's not paying off. So now we come to the next disciple, the next deceiver. Tell us that you lied. They say no. Feed her to the lions. Go down. What are you guys starting to think right now? Is this lie paying off? Silence. Tell us it's a lie. No. I forget. We'll spear you. Spear you. Died with a spear. Sit down. You see what's going on here? You might have a few crazies that really die for a lie, but 12 people, if they lied about the resurrection and Jesus really didn't come back, they're starting to say, wait a minute, this is not working. This lie we came up with isn't helping us. But that's not what the, and then one of them would say, okay, it's a lie. You're right. He didn't come back from the dead. But that's not what happened. One by one, please sit. By one, they died terrible deaths until one was remaining. You die because you're a woman. I can't call you John. John, look kind of weird. John, last one. But he's severely tortured. Tradition says he's boiled alive. But he survives. Then he's told to recant, and he won't. So he's put on the island of Patmos in exile. But every one of these, thank you, every one of these died terrible deaths. Don't tell me that they got together and came up with a conspiracy. Because once the conspiracy is found out or it doesn't pay off and you start getting killed one by one of the conspirators is going to come clean. That never happened. Ever. The conspiracy theory has no sense to it whatsoever. Let's go on. We're going to have to hurry. All right, this also said that if the conspiracy theory was true, the Romans would have had to, there was Roman soldiers, this is the kitchen crew, go ahead and go, guys. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. The body was sealed in there. If they were going to steal it, come up with this conspiracy, steal the body and lie about it, they were going to have to get past those Roman soldiers. These are Roman soldiers, the Iron Legions of Rome. These men are trained killers. They're trained to kill up close and personal in hand-to-hand combat. And 12 or 11 fishermen? Sailors? Are going to take on army guys? I don't think so. That one was a tax collector. Yeah. The conspiracy theory does not hold water. The disciples did not lie. Now you're left with the swoon theory. Jesus just died. I'm going to summarize real quick. We're going to go real quick here because I'm over, almost over. Swoon theory is they passed out. Let's see. If you remember last week when the jail, the earthquake and the prisoners, the jailer thought the Roman jailer thought the prisoners had escaped, what was he about to do to himself? He's going to kill himself. Because if you let prisoners escape, you were going to pay bad. Your life was going to be forfeit and it was going to be a bad death. So he thought it'd be better to kill himself. Here, the Roman soldiers, they're tasked with the crucifixion of Jesus. If they mess up this crucifixion, they are going to lose their life. If you're those Roman soldiers, you know how to kill, and if you don't do this, kill this guy, you're going to end up in his place. How well do you think you're going to do your job? That's why, you know, not only from the piercings, but they stuck the spear in his side. He was dead. But people say, oh, he still made it. Okay, so he passed out. The Roman soldiers messed up. They put him in the tomb. All right, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he's been pierced with a spear. A lot of blood loss. He's put in the tomb. He wakes up, and he's able to get up and roll away the stone and walk out. Who's on the outside of that stone? The soldiers that must have messed up the crucifixion. You just realized you messed up the crucifixion. Here he is. He's still alive. What would you do? Kill him. Take your swords out and finish him off. Put him back in there. Hope no one saw. Swoon theory doesn't hold any water whatsoever. All right, we're going to move on. Go down to the hallucination theory. Thank you. There's a lot more evidence I'll give at another time in apologetics. Hallucination theory. The disciples were hallucinating. Well, hallucinations happen to one individual. They don't happen in mass groups. All right? This hallucination happened to all the disciples at different times. The two men on the road to Emmaus, the women that went to the tomb, 500 witnesses that Paul speaks about, and this hallucinations usually last a few moments, maybe a minute. This one lasted 40 days. So either one, the disciples and all these early Christians were hanging out at Woodstock, taking some serious drugs, or they were seeing what they were seeing. They didn't die for hallucination. They died because they sat down with Jesus Christ and ate fish. And walked with him and touched him and heard him. Hallucination theory doesn't hold water either. Go down to the myth theory. The myth theory is this. The resurrection was added to the Bible between 200 and 300 AD. I'm just going to tell you this. We have 24,000 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, of the New Testament Bible, some of them dating back to the first century. We also have the writings of the first century early church fathers, the pastors, their sermons. They were preaching the resurrection. We know the Bible was written in the first century, not something added to it or written later. We have the writings of the early church fathers. The resurrection was being preached in the churches from the very beginning. It wasn't a myth that came later. We have the evidence to support that. So finally, you're left with Christianity. Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. The resurrection would give the greatest reason for the disciples to endure the suffering they did, never recanting, suffering terrible deaths, and at any moment, Rome always would stop the execution if you would do what they wanted. And they never did, because it was not a lie. Conclusion, the resurrection happened when we reason out what the humanists say happened with what was recorded in Scripture. We can reason and see that the only conclusion is the resurrection happened. So if the resurrection happened, it's a fact. Because guess what? Even with the myth story, with the conspiracy theory, all the theories, if Jesus was not in the tomb, or if he was in the tomb, the Jews, the rulers, would have gone and got his body and brought it out and said, see, here's his body. These guys are nuts. They're lying. Whatever. The Jews could not produce the body because the body was not there. And it wasn't because the disciples, a bunch of sailors, overpowered hardcore army guys. Acts 17, verse 30. Assurance of this judgment to all by raising him from the dead. The unbelieving world needs to be challenged with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they see the evidence for it, they will see the evidence for judgment. And they will see their need to repent and their need of a Savior. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Always will happen. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. They wanted to hear more. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. And that's what it's all about. That's what we are here for. To see people believe in Jesus Christ. To get to know this God who was unknowable to them because they were not hearing the truth. But now they can hear the truth and they can know. Not just know about him, but know him. Three things to take away. God is unknown to many people. It is our duty. It is our duty as Christians, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, it is our duty to share with them the truth of who he is. If you have a friend that has a bad opinion of God, it's your duty to talk to them, help them see whatever bad opinion they have, it's not founded in truth. If you have someone that just doesn't believe in God, talk to them, find out why. Reason with them. Have these hard discussions. Stay loving, stay kind, but we should not fear to have these discussions. 2, God is going to judge everyone, fact, but everyone has the ability to repent and be saved from that judgment, another fact. 3, the resurrection is a fact of history, and since it is a fact and it was given as an assurance, the judgment of God is a fact as well. Judgment day will happen. People can mock it, people can deny it, but it's going to happen. And if you're not in Christ, you will stand that judgment. Or someone you know will stand that judgment. And if you stand in that judgment, there is no hope. The hope is now. The hope is in Christ. Let us pray.